For our scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We begin to read at verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Thus far we read God's holy word. May God bless his word to our hearts. On the basis of this passage of Scripture, and on the basis of all of God's Word, we have the instruction of our fathers in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31, Question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when, according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church, or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. And if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God Himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and His church. Beloved of the Lord, last Sunday we began our consideration of this Lord's Day by looking at the first two questions and answers. We saw that here our Lord is dealing with the key power or authority in the church of Jesus Christ. We noted that the fundamental principle concerning authority in the church is that ultimately, all authority belongs to Jesus Christ Himself. There is no authority outside of the authority that is Jesus Christ. That is because He is the head and King of the church. We also notice that Jesus Christ exercises His authority in and through the work of the teaching and ruling elders, that is, the minister and the elders of the church. Christ has entrusted them with His authority. That authority is exercised in two ways, primarily. First, through the preaching of the gospel, and secondly, through Christian discipline. The preaching opens and closes the door of the kingdom of heaven. It causes believers to be in the church and unbelievers to be excluded from the church. The preaching is a savor of life unto life in them that are saved, but it is also a savor of death unto death in them that perish. The preaching opens and closes the door of the kingdom of heaven by the message which it brings. It declares to every believer that when he receives the promise of the gospel by faith, all his sins are forgiven him. And it declares to unbelievers and to those that do not sincerely repent that they are exposed to the wrath of God as long as they are unconverted. Now this morning we come to question and answer 85, the second key Christian discipline. Christian discipline is very closely connected to the preaching. The preaching is first and foremost, we've already made that point, but that does not mean that Christian discipline is not also primary in the exercise of authority in the church of Jesus Christ. It certainly is. With Christian discipline, Christ also speaks. With Christian discipline, Christ also opens and closes the door of the kingdom of heaven. In the preaching, what we are to believe and how we are to live is proclaimed to us. It is only when we do not take heed to the preaching and do not believe what we ought or do not live what we ought that Christian discipline needs to be exercised. When a person, a member of the congregation, departs from the doctrines of the faith or lives in a way that is inconsistent with those doctrines and does not repent, then he becomes the object of Christian discipline. Christian discipline is very important. On the one hand, there will not be Christian discipline if there is not the preaching of the gospel. But on the other hand, if there is not Christian discipline, the preaching of the gospel will be lost. Because whenever sin is allowed to run rampant in the church, then there develops a hatred of the truth, a hatred of the preaching of the truth. So that Christian discipline is necessary for the proper support of the preaching of the gospel. If Christian discipline is lost, then everything is lost. With that in mind, let us consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the key power, Christian discipline. Notice, first of all, Christian discipline as key power. Secondly, the closing of the kingdom. And thirdly, the opening of the kingdom. Concerning Christian discipline as key power, I want to consider four important points. The first, the authority of Christian discipline. This is necessary because some people do not recognize the authority of Christian discipline. They think that Christian discipline is merely the expression of the thinking and the actions of a few men. Christian discipline is also very offensive to our sinful natures. None of us, by nature, like Christian discipline. We don't even like to hear about it in a sermon. Christian discipline often offends the one being disciplined, or his relatives, or his friends. Most people do not like it when someone tells them that they're not believing what they ought to, or they're not living the way they ought to. Some consider Christian discipline to be inappropriate because it involves judging other people. They quote a passage like Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." And they say that it's wrong for anyone to judge another person. It's no wonder that many churches refuse to practice Christian discipline. If they did, there would be a great uproar in their congregations. But when Christian discipline is exercised in harmony with the Word of God, it is not just the opinion of some men or the actions of some men. Christian discipline is commanded by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus we read, when according to the command of Christ, our fathers begin their answer by telling us that Christian discipline is according to the command of Christ. Where in the Bible does Christ command that the church practice Christian discipline? The footnote in the Catechism to this question and answer makes reference to Matthew chapter 18. In verses 15 through 17 we read, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Beloved, those are not my words. Those are not the words of the consistory. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Christ commands that Christian discipline be practiced in the church. But that is not the only passage. There are many passages in the Bible that teach that there must be Christian discipline. If you want to study this sometime, go to Knave's Topical Bible, look under church, and then discipline, and you will find a host of scripture passages. I'll quote just two more. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So you see, Christian discipline is not the invention of men. It's not the idea of some people who want power. It is the invention and the idea of Jesus Christ and His Word. And that means that if we do not practice discipline as individual believers and as a congregation, we disobey the command of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That Christ commanded us to practice Christian discipline means that Christ's authority is behind Christian discipline. Christ speaks through Christian discipline just as much as he speaks through the preaching of the gospel. Christ opens and closes the door of the kingdom through Christian discipline just as much as he does through the preaching. When the minister and the elders, in harmony with the Word of God, cast a person out of the church because of unrepentant sin. Christ does that. The minister and the elder stand in the place of Jesus Christ. So much so that when the person in harmony with Scripture is cast out of the church, Christ casts him out of the kingdom of heaven. That's what our fathers say here, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. It's put this way in John 20, verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. When the consistory acts in harmony with the Word of God, excludes a person from the church, and considers his sins to be unforgiven, that is a reflection of what God has done. So you see, this is not a light matter. This is very, very serious. That, however, does not mean that all disciplinary actions of all consistories or church rulers reflect the actions of God. In order for Christian discipline to have behind it the authority of Jesus Christ, it must be done in harmony with the Word of Christ. Just as the preaching, in order for it to have the authority of Christ behind it, must be in harmony with God's Word, so too Christian discipline. There have been many true Christians who have been excluded from apostatizing or apostate churches, but who are members of the kingdom of Christ. One of those was Martin Luther. He was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. But that was not done in harmony with God's Word. Martin Luther was in harmony with God's Word, not the Pope of Rome. That is why the consistory must always be very, very careful when exercising Christian discipline, to do it in harmony with the Word of God. That's why elders are not only called upon to watch over the preaching to make sure that it is in harmony with God's Word, but they are called to watch over Christian discipline to make sure that it is in harmony with God's Word. In the second place, concerning Christian discipline as key power, let us consider the necessity of Christian discipline. There would be no need of Christian discipline if we were all perfectly righteous in our condition, and if the only ones who were members of the church were true believers. But neither of those things is true. Even though we have been regenerated, even though by the grace of God we seek after truth and righteousness, we all know that we fail many times. And sometimes we walk in sin for a while. We believers, we walk in sin without repentance for a while. That requires Christian discipline. And there are unbelievers in the church in its outward manifestation in this world. The church is not pure. That requires Christian discipline. Because sooner or later, most hypocrites in the church reveal that fact in their unfaithfulness. In this connection, it is important for us to recognize that there is ultimately only one sin that requires Christian discipline. And that is the sin of unrepentance. If the consistory had to discipline us every time we sinned, it'd be an impossible work. Every day, all of us sin over and over again. It is when we refuse to repent of our sin that there must be Christian discipline. That brings us to the purpose of Christian discipline. I want to mention three purposes. First of all, Christian discipline needs to be practiced so that God and His church are not dishonored. When unrepentant sin is allowed to continue in the church, God is dishonored. It is an offense against the Most High Majesty of God. God's people are to be holy. God's people are to be godly. That doesn't mean that we have to be perfect, but it means that when we sin, we need to recognize our sin, repent of our sin, confess our sin. When that is not done, then we, as it were, slap God in the face. Then we dishonor the covenant of God and the church of God, so that God might be honored, His covenant and church honored. There must be Christian discipline. In the second place, Christian discipline needs to be practiced in order to be a deterrent of sin. Where there is no Christian discipline, sin runs rampant. When people know that there is no accounting, they don't have to worry about being called on the carpet for unrepentant sin, then the church becomes filled with sin. Sin flourishes in the church. That's taught to us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Here we have a very down-to-earth illustration. Every cook knows that you just put a little yeast, a little leaven in the lump of bread, and before long it spread to the whole lump. And that is what happens if a little sin, a little unrepentant sin is allowed in the church, it grows like leaven. It spreads. Christian discipline keeps that in check. Christian discipline makes sure that we repent of our sins. In the third place, the purpose of Christian discipline is to correct and improve the believer. Although sometimes Christian discipline leads to excommunication, that is not the purpose of Christian discipline. One of the main purposes is to bring the sinner to repentance, to strengthen his faith, to cause him to understand the truth better and to live according to that truth. The Apostle Paul teaches us that in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Christian discipline is meant to save the spirit, save the soul. In Christian discipline, in excommunication, the sinning person is turned over to Satan, so to speak, that might be the means of him repenting and turning to the truth and to holiness. That's important for us to remember if we would ever come under Christian discipline. We should not think that someone's trying to get rid of us. What it means is that someone wants to keep us. Someone wants to bring us to repentance. Someone wants us to be faithful to God in doctrine and in life. It's good for us, therefore, rather than bad for us. That brings us to the importance of Christian discipline. How important is it? It is of the utmost importance. It is as important as the preaching of the gospel. Even though we say the preaching is first, and that is right, still Christian discipline is just as important. It too is one of the marks of the true church. In the Belgic Confession we read, the marks by which the true church is known are these. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. Here three things are mentioned. And one of those three things is Christian discipline. To the extent that a church does not practice Christian discipline, to that extent, it is unfaithful to Christ, her head. Do you know how many churches do not practice Christian discipline? Thousands of them. Thousands do not practice Christian discipline. But when Christian discipline is not practiced, the church also loses the preaching. These three marks go together. When a church becomes deficient in one of these marks, then the other two marks eventually go also. It might take a while. It won't be the next week, or even the next year. But as the years go by, when Christian discipline is not practiced, pretty soon the church doesn't preach the gospel anymore. and it doesn't administer the sacraments properly anymore. These three go together, and Christian discipline is one of the three. That's why, on the one hand, it is important for the consistory to make sure that Christian discipline is practiced. The consistory may not be lax in Christian discipline, just as it may not be lax in seeing to it that the gospel is preached. But also, this means that each one of us have a calling to submit ourselves to Christian discipline, to support Christian discipline that is exercised in harmony with God's Word. We may not be rebels in the church. Then we're like the son who has been naughty, but when his father spanks him, he refuses to repent and change his ways. In Christian discipline, a spanking is given. That spanking ought to bring us to repentance. That brings us to the closing power of Christian discipline. Our fathers asked the question, how is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? First of all, Christian discipline closes the kingdom of heaven. It casts people out of the kingdom of heaven. It expels them from the church of Jesus Christ. The first question that we must deal with is, who are the proper objects of Christian discipline? Our fathers say, when according to the command of Christ, those who, under the name of Christians, maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith. Christian discipline must be exercised when those who profess to be Christians maintain doctrines or practices that are inconsistent with that profession. Here we have two basic things: false doctrine and ungodly living. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, which I quoted earlier, we read, "An heretic reject." The word heretic especially refers to someone who is unfaithful in terms of doctrine. A heretic is to be rejected. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, which I quoted earlier, says, "Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly." That refers more to ungodly living. Someone who is walking disorderly. Someone who is ungodly in his living is also to be disciplined. Christian discipline does not have to do with a person's heart. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. The consistory cannot look into your heart and know what is there. Christian discipline, therefore, cannot deal with the heart. What Christian discipline deals with is one's profession. What you profess to believe, what you say that you believe. And it has to do with one's outward life, the way that you live. One's profession and one's life can be seen and therefore judged. I say this because sometimes we as individual believers, and sometimes even a consistory, might try to look at the heart and guess at what is going on in the heart that is wrong. We may not judge what we cannot see. We judge the outward life. In the second place in this connection, notice that Christian discipline involves all the members of the congregation who are inconsistent in their profession. Christian discipline must be applied to all the members equally. Impartially. Without prejudice. It must be applied to the young, but also to the old. To the educated, as well as the uneducated. To the one who is considered to be a good, mature Christian. As well as to the one who is considered a mediocre Christian. It is to be applied to office bearers as well as to non-office bearers. The minister may be disciplined. The elders and the deacons may be disciplined. There is no member of the congregation that is exempt if he is inconsistent with his profession. This is very important. What do we witness in the world around us? We witness laws being applied unequally to some more than others. Favoritism shown to one, but not to another. We dare not have that in the Church of Jesus Christ. There may not be a respect of persons with regard to the exercise of Christian discipline. In Proverbs 24, verse 23, we read, "It is not good to have respect of persons in judgments." It is not good. Yea, it is a grave sin. I say this because over the years, it's been my experience that sometimes this does happen. There's a certain kind of person in the congregation that very readily is disciplined. But there's another kind of a person in the congregation that is hardly ever disciplined, even though they both might walk in the same way. That is showing respect of persons in judgment. And that is a great sin. That brings us to the question, how? How is Christian discipline to be practiced? First of all, A very important principle is that Christian discipline begins with us individual believers. It does not begin with the consistory. You have to be involved in Christian discipline. Christ commands you. To do this work. In the Catechism we read, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church. That very statement assumes that believers will be working with a person who is unrepentant before it is brought to the church. And isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 18? If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go to him and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Every one of us have the calling to care about the spiritual life of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We may not just live our lives as islands and let a brother get into trouble without trying to help him. When we see a brother walking in unrepentant sin, we have to do something. We have to be careful here. This doesn't mean that we have to have a hypercritical attitude or a judgmental attitude all the time. You find that in some churches, and that is not good. We always need a generous, loving, merciful, gracious attitude. But when we are sure, beyond a doubt, that our brother is walking in sin, out of love, we need to go to him and try to help him see his sin and repent. We need to admonish him. Not just once. Sometimes a person goes to a brother in sin who is sinning and admonishes him once and thinks, okay, I've done my duty. No. We must go to him over and over and over again. Think of a father or a mother who has a wayward child. Do you admonish that child just once and then say, okay, I guess that's it? No. You try over and over and over again. You love him. You love her. With all your heart, you want repentance to come. And so, we must go often to our brother to try to bring him to repentance. That must be done in a brotherly manner. Jesus says, if thy brother... You're dealing here with a brother. And that implies love. Just as within our physical families, there is love for the other members, so in our spiritual family, there is love. We must take care that we don't go in pride. We don't go thinking that we're better than the brother. We don't go because we're going to fix him. We go because we love him. In fact, I dare say that if you cannot go to your brother in love, then don't go. Then it's better that you don't go because you're only going to make things worse. If our brother listens to us, we've gained a brother. If he repents of his sin, then everything is right again. And that will be the end of it. We don't have to tell anyone else. But sometimes all the loving admonitions that we bring do not bring a brother to repentance. Then we must go to the church. This does not mean that we tell the minister. This does not mean that we tell an elder. That we complain to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church means that we personally go to a consistory meeting. And we go to the consistory meeting not only to tell of the brother's unrepentant sin, but with proof. With proof. That's why the last admonitions require witnesses, so that others will be with us who can say the same thing to the consistory. One of the fundamental rules that the consistory must follow is this: before it gets involved with a private sin, it must take care that Matthew 18 has been followed. That a member of the congregation has been dealing with this brother. That he brought one or two witnesses with him. So that when he comes to the consistory, there are witnesses and proof. A consistory may not proceed with Christian discipline unless it is absolutely sure that there is unrepentant sin. The consistory deals with this individual in the same way that an individual believer does. The consistory starts with admonitions. Many admonitions. Admonitions that are brought over and over again. If the brother will not hear, when those admonitions come from the consistory, then official church censure must begin. An official church censure is two things: silent censure and public censure. Silent censure is when the unrepentant person is prohibited from partaking of the Lord's Supper, but no one knows about it, only that individual. That's why it's called silent censure. This is necessary because an unrepentant person may not partake of the Lord's Supper. That would be a desecration of the Lord's Supper. But also, it has the purpose of showing the seriousness of this to the unrepentant sinner so that he will be brought to repentance. But if that does not bring him to repentance, then public censure must take place. And public censure is two announcements and then excommunication. These three steps are supported by Scripture in Titus 3, verse 10, which we have quoted. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. The first admonition is when the consistory announces from the pulpit that a sin has been committed without telling us who, and asks the congregation to pray for this person without knowing who he is. after many more admonitions, a second public announcement is made. In this announcement, the name is also given so that the congregation will not only pray for him, but be able to lovingly admonish him. And if that does not bring repentance, then there is the rejection. There is excommunication out of the Christian church. But even that does not end the admonitions. When someone is excommunicated, we ought not forget about him. He's still our neighbor and maybe a believer that is deep in sin. And therefore, we have the calling to continue to admonish him, pray for him, and seek to bring him back. For Christian discipline also opens the kingdom of heaven. We usually think of it only in terms of closing, but Christian discipline also opens the kingdom of heaven. And that is because a true believer who is excommunicated from the church cannot stand being outside of the church indefinitely. He maybe will stay there for a while, but a true believer who identifies himself with God and with salvation cannot stay identified with the devil and with sin and with being outside of the church. And that is why sometimes it happens that an excommunicated person repents and is readmitted into the church. The basis of this action of Christian discipline is the forgiving grace of God. God is a merciful God. God is a God of grace. And that grace is a tremendous power. That grace is strong enough to turn the hardest hearts. That grace can make a person who has walked in sin for a long time finally repent. Just think of David. After his sin with Bathsheba, he walked in that sin without repentance for a year. A whole year. But then finally came to repentance. The grace of God forgives sinners in the way of their repentance. God forgives sinners in the way of repentance. Sometimes, in God's sovereignty, He purposes that a true believer walk in sin for an extended period of time because He has something really important to teach that person. Sometimes that's what it takes to teach a person His lesson. There's nothing like a person who has walked in sin and then is brought to repentance and is given forgiveness by God. There is nothing like a person like that in terms of praising God and thanking God. He knows how wretched he is. He knows how utterly wicked he is. And yet, God was merciful. God was forgiving. And we have to be the same way. The tendency is for us not to want that person back in the church. Especially if that person has sinned against me. Or if that person's sin is of such a nature that, we don't like this person. Or perhaps that sin brought great damage to the church. That's why right after Jesus' teaching concerning Christian discipline, He teaches about forgiveness. Peter asked Him, how many times do we have to forgive? 7 times? And Jesus says, oh no, Peter, 70 times 7. Always, always, we must be willing to forgive the repentant sinner. Always, we must be ready to take him back. When he truly repents and shows that in his life, then we must receive him back as a full member of the church. So you see, Christian discipline is not just negative. It has many positives. Don't have a bad attitude toward it. Don't be unsubmissive if you find yourself an object of it. Be humble before the Word of God. Repent of your sins and know the forgiving grace of God. Amen. Gracious God, our Father, we thank Thee for Christian discipline. Give us grace to be faithful as individual believers, as a consistory, to practice Christian discipline, to love our brethren enough to want to help them forsake their sins and repent. Give us grace, Lord, to be submissive ourselves to Christian discipline. May we see it as Christ's work, as Christ speaking to us. For we ask this in His name. Amen.